The following message was recorded at Geneva Presbyterian Church in Canton, Michigan, on Sunday, March 28, 2010, at the 9 o'clock service. The scripture lesson was Mark 15, verses 1 through 15, and the sermon was delivered by Pastor Brian Smith. The title of the message was March of Madness.
We are now in the deep throes of an annual malady called March Madness. The term, for those who may not be aware of it at this point, is that March Madness refers to a basketball tournament held for NCAA men's basketball players. And every year about this time, people kind of get worked into a feverish fascination about this tournament. Millions of folks fill out brackets and sort of follow this tournament as their favorite hoopsters either rise or fall upon the hardwood floor. I know Spartan fans tonight will also be rooting on their team as they seek to make it to the Final Four. The term March Madness was first used about this tournament in 1982 by the announcer Brent Musburger, who was from Illinois and was aware probably that the term was first used much earlier in the century. There was a poem written by a man named Henry Porter, who was celebrating the fact that in central Illinois there was this high school basketball tournament. And he wrote a poem in a newsletter called The Madness of March. And the poem ends with these words: "The madness of March is running, the winged feet fly, the ball sails high, and field goal hunters are gunning." There's a man who loved his basketball and had a sense that there was something about the month of March that could create madness amongst those who follow this sport. Well, in our next scripture reading, we're going to be taking a look not at the madness of March, but the March of Madness. It's a march that we find in Mark's gospel began rather early. In fact, in the third chapter of Mark, we find this March of Madness beginning with these words: "The Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus." So the first steps are taken rather early to form a conspiracy to put an end to the life of this upstart rabbi who was creating some trouble, some anxiety for these religious leaders. And what you see over the course of all the Gospels is that this march of madness continues and as a background reality to what Christ is doing. As he's up front healing and preaching, as he's blessing people, we're told periodically about the fact that this march of madness continues as these religious and political leaders are trying to figure out a way to destroy him. And so 12 chapters later, we arrive at Mark chapter 15. The march of madness has continued and has brought us now to this point. Listen now for God's word to you. "Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. 'Are you the king of the Jews?' asked Pilate. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, 'Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of.' But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at this feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. 'Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?' asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priest had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. What shall I do then with the one that you call the King of the Jews? Crucify him, they shouted. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him! Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and then handed him over to be crucified. Well, this past Thursday, the results of an online Harris poll involving over 2,300 adults were released. And some stunning findings were discovered. Nearly a quarter of Republicans and 6% of Democrats said President Obama may be the Antichrist. 32% believe he is a Muslim. 25% believe he was not born in the U.S. and is therefore not eligible to be president. And 20% say he is doing many of the things that Hitler did. The director of the poll shared that he was flabbergasted at how broadly these convictions are being held by the American public. And a man named John Avlon, who wrote a book called Wingnuts, How the Lunatic Fringe is Hijacking America, spoke these words. He said, this poll should be a wake-up call to all Americans about the real costs of using fear and hate to pump up hyper-partisanship. We are playing with dynamite by demonizing our president and dividing our country in the process. As Avlon notes, fear and hate-fueled hyper-partisanship is like playing with dynamite. At the very least, it creates a climate in which violence can take place. Several lawmakers have shared, for example, in the aftermath of the vote for health care reform, that many of them have had bricks thrown through their windows and threats phoned in against them or their family. As you read about these findings, it makes me certainly concerned about the well-being of our president and about our nation. If people believe this kind of stuff, it doesn't take much to believe that someone is going to act upon those beliefs in a violent way. Our scripture reading this morning testifies to the fact that when hatred and fear fuel a hyper-partisanship in people, violence does indeed take place. What Mark narrates for us this morning in his gospel is not a political decision primarily about folks gathering about health care. He's not talking here about Republicans or Democrats, but he's talking about religious and political leaders who are gathering together. And Mark shares that some folks called the chief priests were very skilled at using fear and hatred to whip the crowd into a frenzy. Their goal was not to demonize a president, but to execute Messiah. So early on Palm Sunday, as Christ rides in Jerusalem, the crowd is singing and praising, dancing, waving their palm branches, saying, Hosanna in the highest! Glory to God! The Messiah is here! 5 short days later, also early in the morning, the crowd gathers again. And this time, they're not shouting Hosanna, but they're shouting, Crucify Him! They've allowed themselves to be manipulated, we're told, by leaders who are using the crowd for their own ends. Mark here paints a very devastating portrait of human tendencies. We see the Roman governor, a man named Pontius Pilate, a skilled politician, who knows, Mark says, that Jesus is innocent. He knows these chief priests well enough to know that they are not being upfront about what's really happening here. He sees through their deception, and he tries a couple of times to do the right thing, but eventually what happens is he chooses the route of expediency. Yes, yes, I know he's innocent, but the crowd's getting out of hand, and the emperor might hear about this, and I could lose my job. And so cowardice, expediency have their way, and Pilate caves in, knowing that an innocent man is about to be crucified. And then you also have Exhibit B. You have the chief priests, the elders, the religious folks. They're not there trying to necessarily do the expedient thing. They are very upfront with the fact that they want this man dead. But they also know that this man is no threat to Caesar. He's never made any claims to wanting political power. They took that teaching about giving to Caesar what is Caesar and to God what is God's, and they have used that to kind of spin it to say, you know, Caesar will not be pleased, Pilate, if you don't condemn this man for those comments. Adorned in religious garb. It's their jealousy, their lust for power, their dishonesty, combining with Pilate's expediency and cowardice that begins to form a toxic environment in which this grand injustice can take place. There's also the nameless crowd, you know, the ordinary folks who gather there. And Mark shares that they were so easily led astray. And they end up being folks who have a bloodlust in their hearts. When Pilate says, "What do you want me to do with them?" they had a variety of options, but they went straight to the most torturous, horrendous possibility of all. Crucify him. We want to see blood. We love violence. It's spectacle. And of course, there are many folks who weren't there who should have been there. The disciples, for example, who out of their own fear and trying to save themselves from death were nowhere to be found. They were the deniers, the betrayers, the fleers. Those who knew most of all who Christ was and yet chose self over God. Mark puts these puzzle pieces together. We have Pilate, the chief priests, the crowd, the disciples who were gone, and says this is what humanity looked like. Looks like. And then also standing there, the final puzzle piece is this man named Barabbas. Mark shares that he was a murderer. He was probably part of the Zealot faction. He was really an ancient wingnut. Let's try to overthrow the Roman government. And he has a few followers, and this insurrection goes south in a hurry. He gets arrested. You know, Mark puts, as do all the gospel writers, his name in there because there's a great irony. Barabbas, in a Jewish context, it would have meant son of the father, Bar, son of Abba, father, son of the father. An ancient church father, Origen, said in about the 300s that his name was actually Jesus Barabbas. It was a very common name. And so you have Jesus, son of the father, standing next to Jesus the Christ. You have this insurrectionist who is being held by the Roman government, and yet what Mark is saying is that all of them were in part a part of a much grander insurgency, an insurrection. That all these people were part of a conspiracy to do what? To overthrow God's rule upon us. His own anointed Son was there, and the desire was for all of them in some way or another to conspire to kill him. We see in Mark 15 where this march of madness takes humanity. This was predicted by a writer of a psalm, and the writer of Psalm 2 wrote these words. He said, "Why do the nations plot, and why do their peoples make useless plans? The kings of this earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed, saying, 'Let's cut the ropes and set ourselves free.' We don't want to live with God as our overseer. We do not want to live with God as the one that we are accountable to. Let's get our heads together. Let's make some plots and some plans to figure out how we can cut ourselves away from the bonds that God has placed upon us." And centuries after those words were penned, we find that psalm being embodied so directly, so graphically, in this trial of Jesus. This conspiracy, I said, kind of began in Mark chapter 3, but really it began even before the writer of Psalm 2. It really began back in the earliest days of human history, back not in the city of Jerusalem, but in a garden called Eden. The first conspirators, we're told, were this serpent and these two human beings named Adam and Eve, who put their heads together and decide, you know, we don't really want to do what God has commanded. We don't want to live within the parameters that God has set up for us. We want to break those parameters. We want to live the way that we want to live. And so the conspiracy is hatched in the earliest parts of our ancestry. And what you see then, beginning from that moment, is that this conspiracy begins to infiltrate the heart and mind of every human being. That something within every single person who has been born in the history of this planet has had this desire, this impulse, this compulsion to try to figure out, how do I live life not under God's rule and authority, but how do I live life in the way that I want to live it? And we find those same impulses being embedded and woven to the very fabric of our institutions, of our cultures. God might say, love your enemies, but we know that as a culture, as a nation, like every nation, that is not living under God's authority by building nuclear bombs and having wars all the time. That is not living under the direction of God. But we want it that way, because we feel safer and more secure, not abiding by God's provision, but by our own might and our own determination and our own resources. God might say, don't store up treasure on earth but in heaven, but how could you have an economy that way? So we know what God says, we know what God wants. We really thank you, Lord. We really want to do it our own way. Thank you very much. Our denomination's most recent brief statement of faith kind of summarizes the outcome of this conspiracy that has been a part of human history from its earliest days with these words. We rebel against God. We hide from our Creator. Ignoring God's commandments, we violate the image of God in others and ourselves, accept lies as truth, exploit neighbor and nature, and threaten death to the planet entrusted to our care. We deserve God's condemnation. In story form, that's what Mark is painting for us, that we do accept lies as truth. We try to exploit each other. We violate the image of God in one another. We're more concerned about power than about honesty. More concerned about being right than about being righteous. And so we end up, this march of madness, we end up at this point where humanity decides unequivocally that we want to torture and to destroy God's anointed one. We're taking our stand right here and trying to eliminate God from the scene. Now, those of you who are enthralled with March Madness know that this has been a very unpredictable year. Three of the top four seeds have already lost. Many, many upsets. You couldn't have predicted, really, the way this has gone. Not so the March of Madness. It has led us here because humanity has been nothing if not consistent in its treatment of God. And so from the human side, there is no surprise that this sentence gets handed down. But Mark does begin to let us know that there is a surprise in the story. And it's not from the human side, but from the divine side. You know, the writer of Psalm 2, after he kind of expressed how humanity has this grand conspiracy to cut the rope and to be free from God, he goes on to kind of project and to imagine what God's response is going to be. So he goes on in that psalm to write these words: "In heaven the Lord laughs as he sits on his throne, making fun of the nations. The Lord becomes furious and threatens them. His anger terrifies them as he says, 'I have put my king on Zion, my sacred hill.'" That God will respond to this human insurrection conspiracy with derisive laughter first, and then with this outpouring of fury and anger. "I will put my king on my holy hill." But as you read this story and as you move into the crucifixion itself, there is no derisive laughter from heaven. And no anger and fury gets poured upon humankind. Instead, there's this person named Jesus, standing in the midst of all this deception, injustice, with this quiet dignity, humbling, submitting himself to this grand farce, allowing himself to be judged and to be murdered. And God does paradoxically install his king on a holy hill. But it's not on the Temple Mount where the writer of Psalm 2 would have been thinking. Instead, it's on a hill outside the city, a hill called Golgotha. And instead of the king raising his arms in triumph, his arms are spread as nails are driven into them. Oh yes, that the king is lifted up, but in an act of complete self-sacrifice. See, you would expect God to do what the writer of Psalm 2 did. "How dare you? I'll show you. Now you're going to get yours." But that's not what God does. Instead of laughing derisively at our foolishness, destroying us for our hard-heartedness, God in Christ takes upon himself what we deserved. The one who was innocent gets condemned, while those of us who deserve condemnation receive pardon. God didn't act the way that we would expect it, and that was described by the writer of Psalm 2. Instead, we have to turn to the prophet Isaiah. Who wrote these words: "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. The gospel proclaims that by the mercy and grace of God, our march to madness became the road of redemption. That because God surprised all humanity with the depth of His love, His choice to suffer on our account, we now know without any doubt that while we are more flawed than we can ever dare to admit, we are also more loved than we could ever dare to imagine. We have a great God who has met us in all of our cowardice, our fear, our hatreds, the ways that we tend to crumble under the weight of convictions, the ways that we often choose self above others and above God. But God in Christ has come to us to receive all that upon Him that we now might be set free. As we begin this holy week, may we be renewed and committed to walk this road of redemption that God has laid out for us. A road that Christ Himself walked upon. And invites his friends and followers to join with him. Thanks be to our great and glorious God, today and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, we thank you that you are a God of infinite beauty and love and grace. That you have come to us in the person of Christ to help restore us and to make us whole. As we begin this holy week, O God, help us to become more holy people, offering ourselves to you, loving you, serving you today and forevermore. Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message. If you have questions or would like to know more about Geneva Presbyterian Church, please visit our website at genevachurch.org or call the church office at 734-459-0013.